This is the place, and this is the time. Here and now, the mystery awaits to break into our experience, to change our minds, to change our lives, to change our ways, to help us see the world and the whole of life in a new light. This is the place. This is the time. Here and now, let us praise the mystery by joining together in song. At the center of our service and at the center of our lives, we take this time to light candles of memory, candles of hope, or because we feel troubled, blessed, conflicted, or simply because we'd like to add a little light to the world. Heavenly Father, Mother God, this morning we name you and hope that those listening are entertained by the metaphor and not caught by it. Language is an odd thing. It seems the more education that someone has, the more often they are snagged by the very words that would serve them. Saying precisely what we mean has its place in science and architecture, but the vagueness of metaphor may allow us to journey places that would not be journeyed to if, in fact, we were drawing plans or writing formulae. The mystery to which I usually pray is not served by preciseness. The mystery of metaphor is the same as the mystery of story. Suspending disbelief is the crux of journeying into the story of the divine. As we suspend disbelief, and who of us does not have some disbelief, we are then able to engage the right side of our brains and enter into relationship with the character of our imaginations. This morning, we imagine a world that does not operate by greed. We imagine a world in which those with power and money search for those in need and heal them. This morning, we imagine a world in which honor is spread among all peoples, a world in which the hungry are only so because they have not been discovered by those who have more than enough to eat. Yes, this is fanciful and dreamlike, but remember now that everything that we see that is made by humans and human culture was at first an intention, an idea. We speak of the naturalness of nature while deriding those things made by humans, but how different is the wasp's nest from our own home? Both are containers in which those living there find meaning. If the human species is to continue upon this earth, then the human species must begin to dream dreams that do not include the gluttony of greed. The human species must begin to dream dreams that recoil in revulsion at the idea that we would kill one of our own because they had killed. We must begin to dream dreams that spark in us the better angels of our nature, as those better angels turn from the horror of the world that we now live in. In 500 million years, the sun will go out. In this sense, all is for naught. In 500 million years, Earth will be like Venus, varying in temperature from equator to poles by only 7 degrees, and the mean temperature hovering around 690 degrees Fahrenheit. At that point, the greatness of what we have created, Shakespearean drama, modern medicine, acupuncture, philosophy, theology, the beauties and wonders of this planet will be gone and forgotten. But is this any more reason for despair than the simple fact that whatever we do personally for our significant others and those children that we raise together, all those things are for naught in the light of our own eventual demise? Death does not erase the love that we share any more than the red giant of our sun will erase what has transpired on this thin layer of life, our beloved earth, our mother and sustainer. We would and do recoil in horror when we see that there are those who would give their mother up for a profit. Yet we allow the soulless corporations of this, our beloved planet, to treat our mother as if she were a whore. There will come a time when the heads of major corporations will stand trial as greed criminals, as murderers of this earth. We pray today that these proceedings will occur before Mother lies on her deathbed, and before we have let our own greed and culpability run rampant just in order for us to get a final slice of the pie. We must remember now that any money siphoned from the soulless corporations, that now rape the earth is blood money. Help us to see, Divine Spirit, that the money that is made from this blood is money that is made from the blood of our own children. In ravaging the earth, we are, in essence, incesting our own children and their futures. We pray this in the name of everything that is holy, and sometimes this goes by the name of Jesus, sometimes Buddha, sometimes Allah, sometimes the Great Spirit, sometimes Pan, sometimes I am that I am. But always the name of everything that is holy is precisely that, everything. Amen. I have two readings this morning. The first is from Wallace Berry's book, Life is a Miracle. Wallace Stegner knew, both from his personal experience and from his long study of his region, that the two cultures of the American West are not those of the sciences and arts, but rather those of two humankinds that he called boomers and stickers. The boomers being those who pillage and run, the stickers those who settle and love the life they have made and the place they have made it in. This applies to our country as a whole and maybe to all of Western civilization in modern times. The first boomers were the oceanic navigators of the European Renaissance. They were gold seekers. All boomers have been gold seekers. They are would-be Midases that want to turn all things into gold, plants and animals, trees, food and drink, soil and water and air, life itself, even the future. The sticker theme has so far managed to survive and to preserve in memory and even in practice the ancient human gifts of reverence, fidelity, neighborliness, and stewardship. But unquestionably, the dominant theme of modern history has been that of the boomer. It is no surprise that the predominant arts and sciences of the modern era have been boomer arts and boomer sciences. The collaboration of boomer science with the boomer mentality of the industrial corporations has imposed upon us a state of virtually total economy in which it is the destiny of every creature, humans not excluded, to have a price and to be sold. In a total economy, all materialistic creatures and ideas become commodities, interchangeable and disposable. People become commodities along with everything else. Only such an economy could seek to impose upon the world's abounding geographic creaturely diversity the tyranny of technological and genetic monoculture. Only in such an economy could life forms be patented or the renewability of nature and culture be destroyed. Monsanto's aptly named Terminator gene, which implanted in seed sold by Monsanto, would cause the next generation of seed to be sterile, is as grave an indicator of totalitarianism as a concentration camp. The second reading is from Henry N. Wyman's book, The Source of Human Good, and I remind you that this book is on the reading list for all seminary students who would become Unitarian ministers. Jesus engaged in intercommunication with a little group of disciples with such depth and potency that the organization of their several personalities were broken down and they were remade. They became new men, and the thought and feeling of each got across to the others. It was not merely the thought and feeling of Jesus that got across. That was not the most important thing. The most important thing was that the thought and feeling of the least and lowliest got across to the others and the others to him. Not something handed down to them from Jesus, but something rising up out of their own midst in creative power. That was the important thing. It was not something Jesus did. It was something that happened when he was present like a catalytic agent. It was as if he was a neutron that started a chain reaction of creative transformation. Something about the man Jesus broke the atomic exclusiveness of those individuals so that they were deeply and freely receptive and responsive to each other. He split the atom of human egoism not by psychological tricks, not by intelligent understanding, but simply by being the kind of person he was. Thus, there arose in this group of disciples a miraculous mutual awareness and responsiveness toward the needs and interests of one another. But this was not all. Something else followed from it. The thought and feeling, let us say the meanings, thus derived by each from the other, were integrated with what each had previously acquired. Thus each was transformed, lifted to a higher level of human fulfillment. Each became more of a mind and a person with more capacity to understand, to appreciate, to act with power and insight. For this is the way human personality is generated and magnified, and life rendered more nobly human. Perhaps you think this sort of being lifted up to a higher plane of consciousness and being fulfilled by Jesus was something that might be possible in the time of Jesus, and if you had been one of his disciples. But I say, let us hearken back to an October day, the 2nd of October, 2006, a Monday in the town of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. At 9:51 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, Charles Carl Roberts IV entered the West Nickel Mines School, a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Roberts ordered the teacher and three female friends and their children out of the classroom. Then he ordered the male students out. 9-year-old Emma Fisher, who had just started to learn English, hadn't understood the gunman's orders, and she followed her brother out when he left. She was the only one to make it out without injury of the girls. He tied the girls up with flexible plastic ties and shot all 10 girls. 5 of them died, 5 lived with life-altering injuries. All of this we know and are accustomed to, in a sense, in this society of senseless violence. But what we are not prepared for, and what points to the fact that the transformation that Henry N. Wyman speaks about in his book, The Source of Human Good, is still with us in this day and time, is when the Amish made their way in one of their funeral processions past the home of the family of Charles Carl Roberts IV, they waved friendly-like to the relatives and family of the man who had killed their children. And then the food started coming. The Amish were taking food to the family, the wife, and the 3 children of the man who had killed members of their community. How can this be explained? An Amish midwife who had delivered several of the girls who had been murdered and herself taken food to the family of the murderer put it this way: this is possible if you have Christ in your heart. In his book, Sustainability and Spirituality, Dr. John Carroll argues that sustainability of necessity is a conversion experience. It can't be something as simple as recycling. It would have to change not only how we do things, but also why we do things. In order to find models of how this might be accomplished, we must look, Dr. Carroll says, to places, locations, people who have put their faith in places other than within the dominant value system. The Amish, in this instance, seem to be a perfect example. This past Wednesday at noon, I was invited to be on Co-op Radio along with host David Kobierowski, and I was with Diane Miller of the Vision Central Texas, Rosie Salinas of the Austin Police Department, and our own church member and civil rights lawyer, Tim Mahoney. The topic of discussion was, how do we get community out of their air-conditioned homes, away from their computers, televisions, and iPods, and into the street to either protest or celebrate? For an issue to force us out of ourselves and into the public arena, it means that that issue must touch us vitally. One of the reasons protests against the war in Iraq don't seem to be effective is that there's no draft in this war. Most of the people in this country haven't been affected by this war at all. There's a backdoor draft. All those men and women that are being sent are guardsmen, they're regular army. They're going back for the third and fourth time. After all, we have a president who, after 9/11, advised the nation to heal by doing what? Go shopping. I'm about to celebrate 28 years of sobriety. I wouldn't have quit drinking if it hadn't occurred to me finally, on a cellular level, and I don't mean my cell phone, down to my bones, that my life was in the balance. And what was the most startling portion of that experience of getting sober? It wasn't quitting drinking. It was realizing that I wasn't alone in my suffering, seeing that there was a community of other men and women who suffered just as I did. Alcohol brought me to my knees, but it was the community of sober men and women who lifted me back up again to my feet. It is my opinion that modern technology, iPods, iPhones, the internet, 150 cable channels, these in their infancy, and I admit it's seducing and it's a love affair, but they atomize society, driving us into our own private world from which we text message and email each other from islands of existence. Technology in this worldview is supportive of ego, and ego is suspicious of community. In John Carroll's book, Spirituality and Sustainability, he says that any talk of sustainability is merely superficial when our society and that of every major industrialized country in the world is based upon fossil fuels. To become sustainable, a conversion experience is needed. The kind of conversion experience we're talking about here, basically to change the way the world is run. Any and all efforts in such a revolutionary conversion would mean that everything we did, everything we thought, everything we wrote about, everything we planned would of necessity be countercultural. Find out where the culture is headed and go ye therefore in the opposite direction. Jesus was a revolutionary catalyst. It wasn't what Jesus did that was amazing. It's how he affected the small band that surrounded him. He listened to them. He heard them with his heart. And the least of these got as much attention as the greatest. From the doubts of Thomas to the rock of Peter, they had been heard. And then an odd thing happened. They started listening to one another. They grew from a band of separate, atomized individuals to the disciples of Jesus. And amazingly, their concern for the 12 turned out onto the world. Jesus sent them out into the world to announce the coming of the kingdom. And that coming is here now, and the vehicle for realizing it is love. The answer to where the kingdom of God is in loving, caring, and reaching past yourself to those around you, not waiting for your life to begin, but beginning the life you've already been given. We'll get back out on the streets. We'll get back out on the streets with our joys and concerns when we realize that, as the ad once admonished us, to reach out and touch someone, we must in fact be standing beside them. There are a lot of right opinions in this church. Many people are on the correct side of many issues. Much talk is done about issues, and nearly everyone in Austin knows that if there's something radical to be discussed in Austin, Texas, it can be discussed at First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. That's great. What I don't see in this church is the church as a body of believers, worshipers, people of faith, moving together to do things as a community in this community. I'm sorry if that sounds nebulous, but community acting together builds community. The motto of this church is one church, many beliefs. But the stress over the last 24 months seems to me, from my viewpoint, to be on the many beliefs and not the one church. Community gets enacted when those who believe many different things work together toward goals or goals together. Fellowship isn't something that can be conjured up in this hour. Neither is spirituality. Fellowship is something that grows from working together on common goals. What's wrong with this church may be exactly what's wrong with the UUA itself. Ralph Waldo Emerson, in his graduating seminary address, traded the miracles of the Bible for the miracles of green pastures and falling rain. But subsequent generations of Unitarians and Universalists stepped away from any sacred scriptures, be they Hebrew, pagan, or Christian. That stepping away from a sinner, rather that sinner from which was stepped away, has never been replaced. Political agendas can't replace it. Social action can't replace it. Voting for the most liberal candidate can't replace it. Dr. Davidson Howard Lohr has been addressing this lack of spiritual center in his efforts to take religion even further back than our Judeo-Christian underpinnings. And I think his efforts to think mythically, as it says on the door to his office, are commendable and laudatory. His derision concerning the seven principles can and must be seen in this light. Prophets like Dr. Lohr decry the present situation in hopes of pointing to something that might be more worthwhile. Davidson Lohr is pointing in the right direction. First, he's showing us all that there is no religious center in the Unitarian Universalist Association. And secondly, he's offering more ancient substitutes. His idea of paideia, the Greek idea that what we do with the idea that the ancients are watching. And as they watch, the better angels of our nature will be more inclined to act so that when we are dead and gone, we can be the ancients who look on the present with the hope that the behaviors that are happening in the present would both please us and make admirable those in the present moment. I think this church is strong. And I don't mean Dr. Lohr, I don't mean Laura, I don't mean myself. I mean each and every one of you. Church has a lot to offer, Austin, Texas. Without spirituality, can there be sustainability? Around what do you rally people when you want to talk of how to treat this earth, what to buy, what not to buy, where to shop, where not to shop, how important is recycling? All of these questions and more are difficult in and of themselves, but when they are divorced from a spiritual religious center, they're almost impossible to answer as community. Once again, if there is no religious spiritual center to this community, it might explain the failure on the part of this community to step up to the plate and make a definitive difference in this city. I go back now to a meeting I had when I was here 2 years ago when I first got to Austin. Dr. Lohr and I went to the Baptist church in the basement with all the other religious leaders of this town. We were to discuss how to deal with the survivors of Katrina. The Christian churches in the area were ready and willing to take people into their homes, feed them, clothe them, treat them like family. That very night, Dr. Lohr was amazed at this, but I felt differently. I knew the scripture. I had a Christian upbringing. I now remembered the passage in Matthew. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters, you have done for me. Of course, the king is Jesus. So naturally, the Christians had made room for the least of these because they knew that when they helped these people, they were helping Jesus. You don't have to believe in any of this to see the power and empowerment that that kind of Holy Scripture gives to those who follow such teachings. And it follows quite naturally that the Unitarian Universalists had not prepared a room for him or anybody else. I don't pretend to know how to circle the wagons in the UUA. I'm not a prophet. But I do know that if they are not circled, we will be studying the UUA like we study the Shakers. An interesting group, we will say. So why didn't they thrive and grow? The answer for the Shakers is obvious. They forsook carnal relations and quite naturally died out. That's something the UUA won't do, that's for sure. The answer for the UUA is yet to be written, but it may be something as simple as they forsook relationship with something greater than themselves. It's not too late. It's never too late. Rabbi Shoni Labowitz, in her book, Miraculous Living, says, each, don't be caught by the metaphors. Each time you stray from the path, you have the flexibility and courage to return. Return, known in Hebrew as teshuvah, was built into the foundational structure of the universe. The ability to return, to turn around and turn about, existed before you were created and is programmed into your very being. It is available for you to choose when it is needed and you so desire. The word teshuva also implies a response. As you select to return or turn about, you need to know what it is you're returning to. You need to respond to the inner call with an intention and focus. As you let go of mistakes, you return to your divine nature, to the uniqueness of who you are, and above all, to reunion with the unconditionally loving God. In returning, you access memory of the void, very Buddhist, from which you emanated, with a clear sense of freedom and moving toward the destiny you were born to fulfill. Point is this. If someone came into this church right now and murdered some of the members here and then killed themselves, would we be willing to take food to the home of that murderer? Would we be willing to feed the murderer's family? And if we were able to do that, what would be in our hearts that would allow us to do this? When you find the answer to that question, you'll find a religious and spiritual center that is worthy of having the wagons circled about it.